So, back in March, I had preached a sermon entitled The Person and Ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, in many ways, the Bible study lesson this morning is sort of a continuation of that. And so March being a little bit of a time past, I suppose it's helpful to rehash some of the things that we discussed then. Now, if you recall, or you may not, back in March, we looked at John chapter 16, and we looked at specifically verses 5 to 15. In John chapter 16, Jesus just told the disciples that he's about to go away, but when he leaves, the Helper will come. And the Helper, of course, is the Holy Spirit. Now, when the Helper comes, when the Holy Spirit comes, the scriptures tell us in John chapter 16 that he will do a few things. He will first convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And he will also guide the disciples into all truth. And finally, he will glorify Christ. Now, looking at John chapter 16, what we concluded was that in its broadest sense, that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ. And so, as James Montgomery Boyce rightly remarks, if we are told that the Holy Spirit will not speak of himself but of Jesus, then we may conclude that any emphasis upon the person and work of the Spirit that detracts from the person and work of Jesus Christ is not the Spirit's doing. And so going back to our 9:15 hour in March, we had looked at two ways in particular that the Holy Spirit glorifies Christ. We saw first that the Holy Spirit glorifies Christ by teaching us about him in his word. The scriptures testify that men moved by the Holy Spirit wrote the Bible. So what we have is the word of God recorded through human channels. And so in the final analysis, God is not only the author, but the subject and the revealer of his word. Second, we saw that the Holy Spirit glorifies Christ by regenerating sinners to receive him. Under this heading, we concluded that the Spirit uses the word to convict the sinner and to present Christ in all his glory as the Savior of the elect. Now, a third way in which the Holy Spirit glorifies Christ is what will be the focus of our topic this morning. And that is that the Holy Spirit glorifies Christ by equipping the church. Primarily, we're going to be talking about the very non-controversial subject of spiritual gifts. Right? Once more, this morning, you'll be reminded of all those burning questions that you had concerning spiritual gifts. And once more, you'll probably leave with more questions than answers. In fact, in many ways, we'll only scratch the surface and lay the foundation. We will specifically address two things. First, what are spiritual gifts? And second, have certain gifts ceased? Right? So first, what are spiritual gifts? Well, the English term comes from two Greek words, charismata and pneumatica. The root word charismata is from charis, which means grace, and it speaks of something undeserved or unearned. The second word, pneumatica, means spirituals or things given by the Spirit of God. Now, people are sometimes confused between the difference between spiritual gifts and natural talents and abilities. Both originate from God. However, talents are natural abilities shared by both believers and unbelievers. Spiritual gifts, on the other hand, are given by the Holy Spirit to those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so spiritual gifts, then, are capacities for spiritual service. Someone, for instance, may be naturally gifted in sports, or they might be a genius, or they might be very talented. They might be a very talented musician. That person, we would say, is gifted with a great natural ability, which comes from God. On the other hand, take someone like Mr. Henderson or Pastor Sean or Pastor Greg. Their ability to teach, we would say, is a spiritual gift. It is a gift given by the Holy Spirit for the service of the church. Let's for a moment consider this point in light of Scripture. Now we'll be going very heavily to the book of Acts and also Corinthians, because again, that's where a lot of the content is contained. And so the first text that we'll look at this morning is in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 to 7. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 to 7. It says, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons." So, looking at the text there, first, we see that spiritual gifts are given by God, right? Spiritual gifts are given by God. And look, for instance, in verse 4, it says, we see this is a Trinitarian given. We see, for instance, in verse 4, it says the same Spirit at the end of verse 4. At the end of verse 5, it says the same Lord, right? Speaking about Jesus. And then it says in the middle of verse 6, but the same God speaking of the Father. So again, we see that spiritual gifts are given by God. But next, we want to look at the fact that spiritual gifts are given for the common good of the church. Right? We want to ask this question: does every believer have a gift? Well, yes, every believer has a gift. Each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit. And we'll look at a few verses that drive that point, home. First, think of what God has given to the church. He has given various ministries, it says. He has given a variety of gifts, and there are a variety of effects that God has given to the church. Let's look at another text that brings home the fact that the spiritual gifts have been given to us for the common good. We want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Again, like I stated, we'll be going through various texts in the book of Corinthians and also in the book of Acts. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 12. It says, "So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church." So we see that spiritual gifts are given for the edification of the church. This is one of the purposes of spiritual gifts. Each believer has been given a spiritual gift that is to be exercised for the church. So today, if you are a Christian, then you need to be asking yourself the question, what is the gift that God has given to me, and am I using that? You see, on birthdays, you might give gifts like ornaments or a nice plaque. These are good gifts to put on a shelf and to have others admire. But if you're like me and you're not sure what to give somebody, you might give them a gift card for a store that, you know, they'll go to and use. And so again, as we're going through this study here this morning, you want to be thinking about not your gift as a plaque or something to be placed on the shelf and admired, but something that should be used for the common good of the body and also for the edification of the body as well, as we see in 1 Corinthians 14, 12. You know that you can edify somebody, not just with words, but you can edify a brother or sister by the way you serve your wife or the way that you lead your family. You may edify a sister in how to be a better helpmate by what you do or don't do. Again, this is actually the primary point that Peter, and we'll look at that verse in a moment, Peter makes over in 1 Peter verses 4, 10 to 12. It matters how we use our spiritual gifts. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 to 11, it says, "As each one has received a spiritual gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength by which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Now, in 1 Peter, notice that it says that each one has received a special gift. Again, every believer has at least one spiritual gift. And what is the purpose here, according to the text, for the spiritual gift? It is to serve one another. So spiritual gifts are given for the common good of the church, for the edification of the church, and also to serve one another. Now, as a side note, I don't want us to simply think of the church in terms of a location or a time, but rather in terms of people, right? The word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which is defined as an assembly or the called out ones. So when I say spiritual gifts are given for the good of the church, for the edification of the church, and to serve one another who are part of the church, think in terms of people and not a physical building and time. Someone, for instance, who has the gift of giving will not only give in tithes and offering on Sunday, but will give in many ways to many people who are in need. I'm once more reminded of John Wesley, whom I'm convinced had the gift of giving. As you recall, it was said that in 1732, John Wesley began to limit his expenses so that he could give more to the poor. One year, when his income was 30 pounds, he lived on 28 pounds and gave 2 pounds to the poor. The second year, when his income increased to 60 pounds, he lived on 28 pounds and gave away 32 pounds to the poor. The third year, it rose to 90 pounds and he gave 62 pounds away. The fourth year increased to 120 pounds and he gave 92 pounds away. Later, when he made over 1,400 pounds, he gave 98% of his income away to the poor. Wesley taught others that Christians should make all they can, save all they can, and finally give all they can. He believed that with increasing income, what should rise is not the Christian standard of living, but the standard of giving. Again, Wesley's example teaches us without words on how we should give. But going back to 1 Peter 4:10, the text goes on to say, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Generally speaking, I believe that spiritual gifts can be broken down into two categories, that be speaking and serving gifts. Now ask yourself, has God given you a gift that falls into the speaking category? Then 1 Peter says you should speak as one speaking the very utterances of God. And if God has given you a gift that falls into the category of service, then you are to do so as it says in 1 Peter, as one serving by the strength by which God supplies. And what is the motive? To get a pat on the back? To spread our own fame? To have a clean house? No. It says in 1 Peter that it is so that in all things God may be glorified through Christ Jesus. Again, I remind you of where we began. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ. Christ is glorified through the use of our spiritual gifts. And therefore, if you are not using your spiritual gift to the glory of Christ, then you are robbing God of the return on his investment. For the gift is God, not yours, and it is to be used for his glory and not yours. Well, at this point, you might raise a valid argument. You may say to yourself, I'm willing to use my gift if only I knew what it was. This indeed is a fair question, even though it's not the best question. You see, the best question is not what is my spiritual gift, but how can I serve the body? It is important to reframe this question in this manner because we may be tempted to limit how, when, and where we utilize our spiritual gifts to serve. Imagine for a moment, if you will, a fellowship meal today has just ended, and somebody calls over Pastor Sean and says, hey, give me a hand, Pastor Sean. And Pastor Sean says, no, my gift is teaching. Sorry, I can't help with that. Right? That would be ridiculous, right? If, on the other hand, we look into the needs of the local body, pray, and seek opportunity to serve one another, then we may soon realize that we have a desire for a specific ministry. Furthermore, others may begin to confirm our giftings, and the Holy Spirit will reveal it both objectively and subjectively. The best way then to find out what your spiritual gift is to find an area to serve in your local body. Well, moving on. In Romans chapter 12, verses 6 to 8, 1 Corinthians 12, 8 to 10, and 1 Corinthians 12, verse 20, we have a list of several gifts that include prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, giving, leading, mercy, wisdom, knowledge, faith, healing, effecting miracles, distinguishing of spirits, various kinds of tongues, interpretation of tongues, helps, and administration. Now, some have suggested that the spiritual gifts that are listed in these passages are not exhaustive, but rather representative. And this may very well be true, even though it is not certain. More importantly, while some gifts like giving, leading, and teaching seem self-evident, it is difficult to draw definite conclusions about certain other gifts. As one commentator has noted, too sharp a line should not be drawn between many of the gifts. For example, it is doubtful whether anyone has successfully demonstrated exegetically a clear difference between the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge. In fact, the mention of those two gifts, we only have it in that one verse where it just mentions those gifts. So we can draw some conclusions, we can draw some inferences, but one should be very careful in doing so. So again, when we look at the gifts that we have, in the list that I mentioned, what may perk up is some of the gifts, in particular, prophecy, miracles. Want to change gears a bit, like I stated, and touch on the subject of have some of the gifts ceased. Have some of the gifts ceased. This is a very important issue, right? There's a lot that rides on this subject. It's not one of those trivial things that don't matter. On the one hand, if we claim that certain gifts have ceased, then first of all, we better have the scriptural evidence to support it. But we don't want to be guilty of forbidding what God has commanded, or, on the other hand, commanding today things that were never meant to be permanent and continuous. And again, many people have strong polarizing opinions on the subject. There are many arguments that are being put forth on both sides. But as you might have guessed, I fall along the lines of cessationism. And so what is cessationism? Cessationism is the belief that some gifts have ceased to be normative in the church. Now, the arguments for cessationism are closely tied to the apostles. When the foundation of the church was laid by the apostles and prophets, revelatory gifts such as prophecy and tongues ceased. And with their passing, miracles, signs, and wonders decreased. Let's first look at Acts chapter 1. And we'll look at Acts chapter 1, verses 20 to 26. we have to touch on the subject of apostles in order to get a better understanding of the argument. Now, in Acts chapter 1, verses 20 to 26, the disciples are gathered together in the upper room, and Peter, he stands up and says that Judas, the one who betrayed Christ, must be replaced as an apostle. And so he says in beginning of verse 20, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office. Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, know the hearts of all men. Show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Now, in Acts chapter 1, verses 20 to 26, the 11 apostles and the church are gathered together, and they are in the process of deciding who will replace Judas. But notice that there is a criteria. The candidates for the office of the apostle had to be someone who was present from the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry and an eyewitness to the resurrection. This was a major qualification. Now, if you're thinking about this qualification carefully, who does this create a problem for? Paul, right? The Apostle Paul, right? In fact, if you read through Corinthians, if you pretty much every book that Paul is writing, he's constantly having to defend his apostleship throughout those books. Why? Because his adversaries pick up on this. And so Paul has to address this quite a few times. There were people who were constantly questioning the authenticity of his office because he was not present during Jesus' earthly ministry. Now, this is certainly different today about how we think about the Apostle Paul, right? In fact, we may have it in our minds that the Apostle Paul was actually the true replacement rather than Matthias. But this was not the case, right? Paul didn't even see himself as a replacement for Judas or as even one of the 12. If we read carefully in 1 Corinthians 15:4-9, we see that Paul makes a distinction between the 12 apostles, other apostles, and himself. Other apostles, probably maybe a reference to Barnabas. Barnabas was called an apostle in Acts 4:14. But the text in 1 Corinthians 15:4-9, it says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now but have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church." In 1 Corinthians 15, 4-9, again, we see Paul making those distinctions between the apostles. And he might even be saying in the text that he was the last of the apostles. And so even though Paul was not present during the ministry of Christ, he still met the qualification, as we see here, in seeing the risen Lord. And even though Paul was not an apostle like one of the 12, he still had the same authority as one of the 12. If you recall, Peter equates the authority of the writings of Paul with the Holy Scriptures in 2 Peter 3, 15-16. Now, Paul over in 2 Corinthians, again, once again, defending his ministry as an apostle, he emphasizes yet another qualification for this office. And stick with me, this is all going somewhere. 2 Corinthians 12:12, he says, I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. Paul says that the office of apostle was accompanied by miraculous signs and wonders and miracles. Now, think carefully about this with me for a moment. In the book of Acts, we often get this mental picture that everyone ran around doing a whole bunch of miracles and signs and wonders. But if everybody were going about doing these signs, wonders, and miracles, then this would not be a unique qualification. Right? This would not matter because everybody is doing all these signs, wonders, and miracles. Let's turn to the issue of what were the signs of the apostles. Turn with me to Mark chapter 16, verses 14-20. In Mark chapter 16, verses 14-20, we read, after he appeared to the 11 themselves, as they were reclining at the table, that's the apostles, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. These signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. And they promptly reported all these instructions to Peter and his companions. And after that, Jesus himself sent out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. Let's break the verses down here for a bit. Verse 14, as I mentioned, it says that Christ appeared to the 11. These are the 11 apostles. We need to keep this immediate audience in mind as Jesus is speaking to the 11 apostles. And then in verse 15, it says, "And he said to them," that is the 11, "go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." And then skipping down to verse 17, it says, "These signs will accompany those who believe in my name." Excuse me, who have believed. "In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." Somebody might say, "Wait, hold on. Doesn't it say that these signs will accompany those who have believed?" Right? Somebody may raise that point and say, don't just gloss over that, right? Don't exegete the passage right. Right? It says, "These signs will accompany those who have believed." And what are the signs that it talks about? It lists that in the verse. So, someone may be led to put forward the argument that this is for everybody, speaking in tongues, all of these things, this is for everyone, because it says those who have believed, right? Again, that's the argument. Everyone who believes will cast out demons, speak with new tongues, pick up serpents and drink deadly poison and not be harmed and lay hands on the sick and heal them, right? That's the argument. But let's pause for a moment and consider, even before we get to verse 19 and 20, does the Bible teach that all believers have all these gifts because they believe? Remember, that's the argument, right? These signs, plural, will accompany those who have believed. That is, every believer. To state the argument another way, if you believe, then you should possess those signs that are mentioned in Mark. Well, if we turn to 1 Corinthians 12, verses 29 to 31, we see Paul asking a series of questions. Again, the church of Corinth, they were a church that was extremely gifted, but there were abuses in the church, particularly the abuse of the gift of tongues. And so Paul is asking a series of questions here. He says, "Are all are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they?" And then he says, "But earnestly desire the greatest gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way." Now follow me here. The obvious answer to the series of questions is no. Right? Is no. And if Paul says that not everyone speaks with tongues and not everyone has the gift of healing, but over in Mark chapter 16, verses 14 to 20, it says every believer has the gift of tongues and every believer has healing, then that is a contradiction. So either the scriptures are contradicting themselves, or there is another way to understand the passage. Now, since I don't believe that the scriptures contradict, I believe that there is a better way to understand the passage within the context of the passage. The key to rightly interpreting verse 17 of Mark 16 is to understand the intent of why Mark is writing. Now, is Mark writing the passage to prove that everyone who believes will possess all the signs that are listed in verse 17? Or is he writing to show something else. Again, remember that the immediate audience was the 11 apostles. And verse 19 to 20 goes on to say, "So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. And they promptly reported all these instructions to Peter and his companions. And after that, Jesus himself sent out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation." So verse 20 says, "And they," that is the 11, "went out and preached everywhere." And here is the point of the signs that were mentioned before. It says, "While the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed." What signs? Again, the signs that we talked about in Mark chapter 17 to 18. The reason for the signs was to confirm what the apostles taught was from God. Again, anyone can pop up and say that they have a new teaching. What is the evidence, though, that the teaching is from God? Well, it was the signs, the miracles, and the wonders that the apostles and the early church performed. The center of the miraculous gifts flowed forth from the apostles by the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, there were believers who spoke with tongues and performed miraculous deeds who were not apostles, right? Anybody reading Corinthians could see that. But on the other hand, the apostles themselves possessed many, if not in fact, all of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so in Acts chapter 5, verses 12 to 15, we see the consistency with what is recorded in Mark with what we see happening in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 5, verses 12 to 17, it says, "At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people." And then it goes on to say, "And the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed." Looking at verse 14, what was the effect of the signs, wonders, and miracles? Verse 14, it says, "And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number." So people believed the message of the apostles. They believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. So the book of Acts is then consistent, as I said, with what is reported in Mark. Again, the scriptures do not leave us ignorant as to what the signs of the apostles were. And many of the signs, in fact, referred to in Mark 16, are consistent with what we see happening in the book of Acts and the epistles recorded about the apostles. Again, I remind you, Mark 16, "In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." I remind you of some of the examples from Scripture regarding the apostles. In Acts 16, verses 16 to 18, for instance, we see Paul casting out a demon from a slave girl. While over in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 8, Paul says to the Corinthian believers, "I thank God that I speak in tongues more than you all." And then, who can forget Acts 28, verses 1 to 6, where Paul is bitten by a poisonous snake. but he did not die. You say, what about the poison? What about the drinking of the poison? Well, interestingly enough, we do have testimony of from church tradition that says the apostle John was once, when he was scheduled to be executed, he was once administered poison, but he did not die. This, again, is consistent with the report that we have over in Mark. So, in all that I'm saying, am I saying that miracles no longer happen today? Of course not. I'm not saying that miracles do not happen today, but what I am saying is that we do not see the signs and wonders on the level of the book of Acts taking place today in our churches. And today, you might have heard of some brothers who call themselves the Acts 29 church. Right? If you're familiar with the book of Acts, you know that there are only 28 chapters in the book of Acts. So the point of what they're saying is that what we're seeing in the book of Acts should be happening today. Where's the power of the church? Where are the miracles and the signs and all that? That's why the church is so weak, because we don't have what's taking place in the book of Acts taking place today. But here, though, we must be cautious and consider the things that actually took place in the book of Acts, and honestly ask the question, do we see these things happening today? And should we expect those things to happen today? Was there a purpose that required the manifestation and flurry of miracles that we see exhibited in the book of Acts? As I've already submitted to you, I believe based on scripture there was. The miraculous signs and wonders were for the purpose of bearing witness to the fact that God was with them. And so the book of Acts, I believe, chronicles a unique time in church history where miracles, signs, and wonders abound. The church was in its infancy and the foundation was still being laid. How was the way, as the early church was called, to be distinguished from the next new religion or philosophy? The difference was that their word was confirmed by the power of God in many signs, wonders, and miracles. Let's consider, if you will, a few examples of things that happened in the book of Acts, and then ask the question, should we expect these things to happen today? And also, do we see these things happening today? Well, first there is Acts chapter 2. Right, in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Now I'm going to turn to it, but it's a very familiar passage. It's the day of Pentecost. The 11 apostles and the disciples are all gathered together. And suddenly there is a noise like a tornado. And then there is an image of what appears to be tongues of fire. And that's accompanied by foreign languages. Now, ask yourself the following questions. Should we expect to see visible tongues of fire today resting upon those who claim that they are speaking in tongues? Was this event even regular or normative within the book of Acts itself? Or was it a once-for-all-time occurrence? Again, let's consider something else that occurred in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 8, verses 14 to 19, it says, "Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit." Now, in Acts 8, it says that not the gifts, but the Holy Spirit himself was given as the apostles were laying on hands. Let's pause for a moment and once more ask the question, should we expect today the necessity of the laying on of hands by a man before we can receive the Holy Spirit? Is that to be the normative pattern in the church today? We would all shout no. Again, just one more for the sake of time. Acts chapter 8, skipping down to verses 36 to 40. Another familiar story. Philip he preaches to an Ethiopian who believes. He's baptized. And in verse 39, we read, "When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea." Again, when was the last time that God ever teleported you somewhere? Right? It just doesn't happen. And is this something that we should expect to see today? Why don't those pastors who have their own private jets, why don't they just lay that aside and just teleport to where they need to be? Right? That just doesn't happen. The point again is this. Acts is a unique period in church history. And not everything that we see happening in the book of Acts is meant to be repeated today. And so in conclusion, I want to reaffirm, in case that there are any doubts, that I do believe that miracles happen today. We serve a miracle-working God. And yet, a miracle, by its very definition, is something that is extraordinary. It's supernatural. It's not something that is normative. And when we look through the Old Testament into the New Testament, we see that there are certain periods of time where there is a unique cluster of miracles. We think, for instance, the redemption of the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage. Then we think of Judges. We think of Samson and Gideon. And again, there's long stretches between Judges before there is another miraculous act. Then between the close of the Old Testament and the coming of the new, of John the Baptist, there's almost 400 years of silence. And then all of a sudden, we see a cluster of miracles that take place with Jesus, the apostles, and the early church. As Richard B. Gaffin Jr. has noted, in the gospel, so far as the present work of the Spirit is concerned, the accent is on Jesus and his activity. For the disciples, the Spirit is largely a matter of promise, a still future gift. In Acts and the epistles, however, emphasis is on the present reality of the Spirit as he is active in the church and at work in believers. Again, God can and does miraculously heal, and he does move in ways today that can only be described as supernatural, but this does not necessitate a church where signs and miracles are done on a regular. We must not forget that the main purpose of the signs and wonders was to confirm that the message of the apostles, prophets, and the early church was true. And oftentimes, the regular manifestation of the Spirit in the church is overlooked for the spectacular. But the power of the Spirit is not in showmanship, but in the manifestation of a vibrant, intimate love for Christ and God's people. The Spirit's power is in display in our lives when we bring light to those who are in darkness, when our lives are holy, when we plead the cause of the oppressed and the helpless, when we boldly and unashamedly love what God loves and hate what God hates. And the power of the Spirit is manifested when we utilize our gifts in service of one another. For it is the Spirit that has endowed every believer with every good gift, and it is the Spirit who has equipped the church for every good work to the praise and glory of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together in study. I pray, Lord, that you would take all that has been said and that you would apply it to the hearts of your people. We pray, Lord, for this upcoming morning service as well, that your word would go forth in spirit and in truth, that you might take your word and apply it to the hearts of your people as see fit. That once again, you might call those who are in darkness, even in our own midst, out of darkness and into light. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.